Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another episode of 3GT, Three Guys Theologizing, where Barry York, Kyle Borg, and me, Scott Hunt, get together and we try to discuss topics, a broad range of topics, but from a distinctly theological perspective and a Reformed theological perspective. And I have to say, it's been quite a while since we've been together, and I would love to say I've missed hanging out with you and catching up with you guys. How are you doing?
I have missed you too, Scott. Terribly. I'm doing great today. It's a good day.
It is a good day. Barry, how are you?
I'm doing well also. And I have missed you, Scott, Kyle. So glad we can be back together again.
Yeah, I have to. You know, I miss you so much. I got on last week thinking we were going to record, and I just sat here in front of my computer waiting.
I wish you had hit record so we could have a video of that.
I did not. Well, I did wait. I didn't hit record. So you don't get to see. But it is, it has been about a month, I think, or maybe longer since we've all been able to sit down. It's been a busy summer, a time of change. And, you know, I was telling these guys before we recorded, you know, I sent my youngest daughter off to college. She started college today as we record. So I'm feeling really old. And Kyle, I know you're feeling a little bit old, right?
I am. My oldest turned 18 a couple of weeks ago, and I'm still trying to wrap my mind around that one.
How does that make you feel, Kyle?
It makes me pretty much miserable. It's awful. It's awful, right? It was all these people like, what a bittersweet day. And it's like, it was mostly bitter. It was mostly bitter. My little girl is now an adult. So.
Have you sent her out to buy your lottery tickets or anything yet?
Scott.
I'm joking.
RP testimony.
Well, I was trying to ensnare you, you know, trap you, because you could say it wasn't me, it was her.
That's I plead the fifth. You know that. You're familiar with that language.
I am familiar with that language. Yes. Yeah. Barry, how's your summer been?
Well, you talk about feeling old. I always feel old, but which we were talking about right beforehand. This summer's been a bit unique. We've had a lot of encouraging times with family and just ministry opportunities at the seminary and the church. I've just been really excited about, but it has been overshadowed by my wife's battle with cancer. And she just actually had a second surgery yesterday. We're hopeful though. They think they've gotten it and she'll go through some radiation treatments here in a month or so. So we're journeying through that, which I'm sure a lot of our listeners have experience with one family member or friend or another.
She's been, I know I can speak to Kyle Gill. She and you have both been in the prayers in the past several weeks, months. But we are glad you're able to join us, Barry.
Thank you.
Give Miriam all your love.
Yep, she's home. Yeah. She's in minimal pain, and I can't keep her sitting, so she's still up and about doing things. So.
But you don't have her mowing, do you?
I don't have her mowing.
That would be a bad one.
No. Well, after the first surgery, which was just 2 weeks ago today, as we're recording, the next day she was out in the yard picking up sticks so I could mow. So she's still part of the effort.
That's sweet. A dear godly woman, for sure. Well, one of the things I think that, you know, we're talking about changes in life and how things get different. And there's one thing that happens in congregations that I think can really change the dynamic of the congregation and really leaves a lot of things in the air. And this is, this episode is based off a question we received from a listener. And that's about excommunication and kind of to jump ahead, kind of how do we deal with people who are excommunicated? But before we get into that, I just thought it would be good for our listeners to kind of rehear, if they don't know, learn. What do we mean by excommunication? So when we say we excommunicate, what do we mean by that?
The simplest way to define it, and you know, I think we do need to recognize that in our contemporary culture, right, the word excommunicate is even just broadly in culture, it's a word that is rarely heard neutrally. You know, in my experience, it just it provokes a reaction from just about anybody who hears it. You know, even unchurched people just kind of it conjures up pictures of spiritual tyranny and inquisition and things like that. And many people in the church also hear it in certain ways. And so, you know, almost at times I think to, you know, oh yeah, excommunication is kind of an embarrassing relic of the past. Right. So we do need to be clear and we need to understand, you know, what is excommunication? And to hear it the way that the Bible would teach us to understand it. And maybe the simplest way to define it, and we can get a little more into church discipline and censures, but it is an act of discipline in which a person is put outside of the visible church. So they were a communicant, and now they are an ex-communicant, that for disciplinary purposes, they have been removed from the visible society of the people of God.
I appreciate that concise definition. Only thing I would probably add to this is that, and we've talked about this in previous episodes, is this shows the importance of church membership, because if you don't have church membership, you really can't even have discipline in the church. And you can't, we talk about fencing the table or making sure that when communion is served, that the people who are coming to it are truly Christian, are members of a visible branch of Christ's church. And so when you excommunicate, as Kyle's saying, they're not allowed to do that most intimate thing, which is to come to the communion table of the Lord. And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, to get to a point of excommunication, there's a whole series of other levels of discipline that are to be done and efforts by the church to try to reclaim the offender. But when it gets to the point where this person has really been judged by the session of the church, so this is a judgment of the court of the church, the elders of the church, but you always want to make sure you're bringing the church along in their understanding so they can realize why it is the elders have gotten to this point where they're putting this person outside the church. We were saying at that point in time that all reasonable effort has been made to reclaim this offender, and he or she is not giving true signs of repentance and turning away from the gross behavior that's led to this judgment.
Yeah, and I think so. I like that addition. You know, it's very true that excommunication is something that does happen in the context of membership. And we're almost at a deficit in today's church world to even begin, because it's like, well, we got to defend membership before we can even in some circles begin to talk about excommunication. And I don't want to underplay that. You know, I just a couple of weeks ago, there was somebody visiting our congregation. And after the service, they said to me in very strong terms, like, we appreciated the worship service, but we could never submit to this idea of membership. Like, we don't even know where you get the idea in the Bible about membership. And you know, they ended up softening a little bit and just said, so where do you come up with that? And one of the major things about, you know, the Bible has this expectation and has this pattern that we are held accountable. And that, right, church discipline, as unpleasant as it is, excommunication, as very unpleasant as it is, it's a mechanism of accountability. To hold people accountable to the faith that they profess and the fruit of that in their lives. And like I said, you know, we're probably going to talk more in a context today where we understand biblical membership, but that's not always the case when we talk about these topics in today's culture.
And just to add to this, if our listeners want to hear an episode where we talk about the importance of church membership, go to episode 285.
Was Scott recording with us then, or is this like pre-Scott days?
No, that Scott was recording.
Oh, yeah, he definitely was here then.
Okay, all right.
I think I've been here since like number 90.
Oh, okay.
It's been a long
time. It has been a long time. Not to derail us.
No. Well,
it sounds like you're wanting to excommunicate Scott from this podcast.
I would never.
He has been trying since episode 91 to get rid of me. He just can't do
it. It's true. We shared a microphone on the first episode we did together, and that was the end of it.
That was it. Still, I'll never forget that, sitting around that little room there, Indiana Wesleyan. I think that, I'd met Kyle before, but didn't really know him well. That was, boy, if I knew now what I, or if I knew then what I knew now,
Kobe
I
Keith
wouldn't
has a
change a
song about
thing.
that, which Ella Langley has recently covered. Go listen to it.
Okay, I'll do that. So I won't actually do that. I got better things to do. I don't even know who this L. Langley is. That what you said?
Go on, go on.
Anyway,
I was trying to be relevant with my culture knowledge, but
I'm getting old, so I'm gonna start answering more and more of these cultural references like Barry does. I don't need that one.
don't get it.
I don't get it. So I guess the, why is it that we as a denomination in particular, but generally the Reformed Church has been pretty good about this. Why do we practice excommunication? And why don't we just instead say, hey, look, you just need to leave? What is the purpose of formally excommunicating a person as opposed to just saying, why don't you just find a different church to go worship at? Or if you're not comfortable here anymore, you don't believe in God anymore, just go your own way. What's the purpose of excommunication?
Well, as with everything that we seek to do in both the worship and the government of the church, we understand that this is Christ's rule for his church. Christ alone is king and head, and he gets to determine. And by his spirit and word, he has determined that there are times when this very unpleasant action needs to happen. So you think of Matthew chapter 18, and if a brother ultimately does not listen, right? Jesus says in Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of a man that is in unrepentant sin, and he tells the Corinthians when they are gathered together, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. And Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So, right, we believe this is how Christ governs his church. And you'll notice, right, in all of those, there are imperatives. There are commands that we are to observe. Scott, specific to your question, right? We don't believe in passivity when it comes to this. And just telling somebody, why don't you go your own way? Go fight, right? That's passivity. Whereas, according to the word, we are to be very active in and in holding people accountable, even to the point where, in the name of Jesus Christ and in his power, we do these things. So that would be my quick answer is we just understand this is what Jesus requires of the church.
I think adding to that would be some of the purposes for it. Well, we want to see people who are straying away from God reclaimed. So we're trying to show this person that their lifestyle, their pursuit of the world outside the gospel is hurtful to them. And we want to show them that, make them feel that so that they would possibly respond and come back. It's a beautiful thing when someone who has been put outside the church ultimately repents and returns to the Lord. It's also, there's an internal way this is helpful to the church because it purifies the body of Christ. We're not to allow the leaven of sin to spread within a congregation and untreated sin, that's what happens. And so we need to make sure that we're protecting the flock of God from the influence of someone who's living in open rebellion and sin. I think we see lots of examples. We could talk about places in Israel's history where God essentially brought excommunication on unfaithful priests or unfaithful people in the history of the Lord. And ultimately, it's done to glorify God. As Kyle is saying, he's told us to do this. When we obey him, that gives him glory. And it shows that he's holy to the world. When Ananias and Sapphira were put to death because of lying before the church in Acts chapter 5, it said the fear of the Lord spread throughout the city. And so we want people to fear the Lord, to realize that he is a holy God, and church discipline, of which excommunication is only one part, helps to do that.
Yeah. And, you know, excommunication isn't like the go-to default mode of discipline in a church, right? And Barry, you mentioned this, and Kyle, you did too, but as you were reading through scripture, there's other forms of discipline, and we'll probably talk about those too, but generally it's not usually excommunication is the first option. I mean, there's usually a process that churches go through, right, before you get to the point of excommunication.
Yeah, at least, I don't, you know, it is interesting. So in a Reformed context, yes. You know, so for instance, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, in our Book of Discipline, when we talk about excommunication is a last resort. It is after all other attempts have been made to reclaim the sinner. What is interesting is that outside of a Reformed context, that's not always true. So I have some friends in the area, some local pastor friends who are in Baptist congregations. And one of the continuing conversations that we have is their congregations don't recognize any act of discipline outside of an excommunication. And so excommunication to them is the only way in which the church can exercise discipline. In Presbyterian circles, we proceed with admonitions and rebukes, sometimes suspension before a final excommunication. But I've always found it interesting. My Baptist friends have no, those are not categories they would speak in terms of, which means anytime they need to discipline somebody in the church, it has to be an excommunication. There's no other alternative. And I love my Baptist brothers. I think that's very, very wrong. I just don't think that the scriptures direct us in that way.
And it seems that, and we've kind of touched this, the goal of excommunication isn't necessarily to shun, as it were. You know, you think of what the Mennonite or the Amish do when somebody leaves the church or is kicked out of the church, they're shunned. But the goal of all church discipline is to cause restoration of the brother that is lost. Is that fair? I mean, it's one of the goals. It's not the only goal. But you talked about some other goals, the purity of the church and whatnot. But that is one of the goals that even Paul mentions in Scripture, right? To try to win the brother.
Yes, indeed. We're trying to win them, but we also know that that's an act of God. So we're seeking to be faithful to what the Lord has said. We're wanting the person to feel the weight of their sins. We're now saying that what you're doing doesn't evidence that you really understand truly the gospel, truly that a forgiveness of sins also means that you are going to be set free from them and you're not going to pursue that lifestyle anymore. And we're trying to tell you, you're like a dog returning to its vomit. You're like a pig that just you just have to be in the mire. You can't do that in the church. And we hope that by excommunicating you, one day God will awaken you to what you've done and you will return to us. So there needs to be the posture of the father and the prodigal son, that there is a longing for the excommunicated to one day return in repentance.
Yeah. And I think that's a super important posture. At the same time, I think practically speaking, I hesitate to put it this way, but I will. Sometimes that can almost be overplayed, right? So if this person doesn't look like they're coming back, then has the discipline failed? Or there are sometimes people that just kind of hone in on that one reason for church discipline. Well, the purpose is to reclaim them. How could you excommunicate them if the goal is to reclaim? And I do think it's important, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith on the chapter on church censures, right, identifies five reasons actually why we discipline. And yes, gaining an offending brother is certainly one of the priorities, and it's listed there. But together and equal to that, we also, you know, discipline. We also excommunicate to deter others from similar sin. We do it to purge out the leaven, which might actually work its way through the whole lump, is the language that Paul uses elsewhere. We do it to vindicate the honor of Christ and a holy profession of the gospel. And we do it in order to prevent the wrath of God, which could justly fall upon the church if we continue to permit people to either believe things that are not biblical or to carry that out in their practice. So there are these different reasons we do it. Reclaiming, I'm not trying to minimize reclaiming an offending brother. That is very important. But that's not the sole reason we exercise excommunication.
Well, and I think it's a very good point to make, Kyle, that there's numerous reasons that we do it. If not one is greater than the other. I mean, you can tell your wife you love her and you have 10 different reasons. It doesn't mean one reason is better than the other. You know, there are a lot of good reasons, but it does present a bit of a challenge, I think. And here's where we're getting to the heart of the question that was asked us. How should we as elders, and even more particularly, how should the parishioners, the communicant members of the church, interact with excommunicated members? And, you know, that it really comes to bear for those of us in a small town who you can't go to the grocery store without seeing everybody running into these excommunicated people. How are we to interact with them?
One of the things I would say, first and foremost, is this is where elders have to do their work really well. I don't think we do discipline very well in the church and our denomination, and I see it in other reformed bodies. We just don't do it well. And as my mentor used to say to me, you know, the elders should only be about a half a step ahead of the congregation. In other words, we're shepherds. And if we're getting to this dramatic point where we're going to be putting someone out of the church, that we need to make sure that we're communicating enough with the congregation to help them to understand our rationale, reason for it. And then they also have to be instructed on what do they do? Like, what does it mean to have someone excommunicated, and how am I supposed to relate to them? And that question is going to be different for people who didn't know the person. Let's say it's a guy, they didn't even know the guy, or someone who was good friends with a guy, or even for family members. I think there's different levels of answering that question, which takes a lot of wisdom and help that we need to give to them. So that's the first thing I would be saying is, if you have this question and you're involved in a situation where it's occurring, you need to go to your elders and talk to them and ask them to help you understand what this looks like if they're not making that very clear to you.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting, Barry, that you say that. So I remember reading a very old Presbyterian. It was one of the first Presbyterians to write kind of an ecclesiastical book. His name was John Paget, and he was arguing with Congregationalists. And John Paget actually made the argument in his book, and he's a Presbyterian, that an excommunication should be done with the consent of the congregation. So it's not that the congregation is exercising the keys of the kingdom, as we would say in ecclesiology, right? The keys of the kingdom are to be exercised by the officers. But he argues that there is an appropriate consent that the congregation can and should give to an excommunication, because by excommunication, we are, in a sense, binding people to regard a person in a particular capacity, right? We're putting them outside of the visible community. And so now we don't practice that. That's not how the RPCNA does it. I don't know any Presbyterian denomination that seeks the consent of the whole. But I do like that idea, right? And I like what you're saying, right? Maybe an alternative to that is when elders do move to excommunicate, you know, that is a very public act. And I think it should be very publicized. Here's why we're excommunicating, and to shepherd people through that.
We need to protect our flock. We need to protect our flock. So they have to understand, and this is, again, what Kyle's saying here, is they need to understand that Jesus said you're to view them as a tax collector and a Gentile. And in that setting, he means you have to really view them as unclean outside the body of Christ. So you have to make sure that you're not just treating them like that you once did when they were in your fellowship. Now, again, we don't necessarily practice the Amish view of shunning, where we won't talk to them, we won't have anything to do with them, but they need to know that their actions have created a consequence where they're no longer welcome into our fellowship the way that they once were. And again, that can have all manner of applications. One example is, anecdotally, I was involved in a situation giving counsel to a pastor where a man who had caused a lot of trouble in their church had left the church, but he was still coming back and attending a Bible study. And it was creating havoc among the people there because everyone knew he was critical of this church's leadership. And I said, "You have to tell him he's not welcome at this Bible study because he's using it as a platform to posture and get his way. And you can't allow him to do that." Now, there could be another setting where we'll have a Bible study with you, but it's going to be an elder or two and me, and we're going to be trying to show you why you're wrong and calling you back to repentance. So you can have a Bible study with someone who's been excommunicated, but you can't just treat them like they're any ordinary person coming into the church for the first time. There's a real difference.
Yeah, I think Barry, right, you're right to point out that there's all kinds of different scenarios, and it's hard to find a one size fits all. You know, but it is a very pressing pastoral concern. I remember when I was new to Presbyterianism, our pastor, who was also a mentor of mine, was excommunicated for adultery. And I remember just wrestling with that question, like what, like he was a mentor of mine, like I loved the guy. I wanted, you know, he kept calling me to go out to burgers with him and everything. And, you know, and I had to wrestle with that question. I know a lot of people wrestle with that question. How do you relate to people who have been excommunicated? I think you're right to point out, you know, we're not an Amish community. It's not shunning. I think when it's a family member, right, I don't think excommunication means you now ex-family them. You relate their family. Like you still relate to them the way that you relate to your family. I think there's a lot of brokenness there, and I think that family can be a loving presence that would seek to bring an excommunicated person to repentance, right? You also you don't want to wink at their sin or act like there's nothing there, but right, it's not unfamilying a person who's been excommunicated. Sorry, I just got a phone call and it totally threw me off.
I wondered what was going on, Kyle. I thought maybe you had a stroke or something, but
No, it started ringing. I'm sorry.
that's something. Well, and I appreciate what you're saying, but so what I'm hearing is, one, it takes wisdom that should be demonstrated by the session, by the elders in the congregation, and two, every circumstance is different. You know, there are certainly times, like Barry, you mentioned, where if somebody's trying to undermine the church, well, you certainly want to limit your interaction with the excommunicant. What if it's somebody who's, you know, like in Kyle's case, where it's adultery? I mean, do you just, or something along those lines? I mean, do you just cut off all communication there as well, Kyle? I mean, I assume that's what you did. But you were probably in a position that you needed to.
So actually, no. So what I ended up doing, and you know, I do think, if I can say it, I'm not sure that people in the church on the whole really know what to do with people in the midst of their sin. I don't mean that like cynically. I have often been fairly disappointed. You know, what do you do? You know, you see a couple, and one of the spouses commits adultery, and well, we still want to be friends, you know, we want to be friends with this person, even though they've done this heinous, wicked, vile thing. And I don't know that people always know exactly how to deal with sin when it manifests in people's lives. In my particular case, you know, the elders of our church encouraged me. They said, you know, you don't need to shun him, but you also you can't, in a sense, welcome him. So what I did, I went out to burgers with him every week. And every week I tried to bring it back to, you know, why are you not repentant about this? Why are you continuing a relationship with a woman who is not your wife? Is it awkward? Of course it's awkward. It's you know, it's awkward to confront people in their sin. It's hard. It's not easy. But I remember feeling, you know, I really need to, I need to respect what the church. It's so black and white here. Like this man has abandoned his wife of 25 years and his children. Like he needs somebody in his life telling him, you know, don't just take the excommunication and take your ball and go home. Like we want to engage you in this. So in an ideal world, I think that would be probably the ideal way to try to interact with people who are excommunicated. If you have a place and a position in their lives to be able to say, hey, we take this seriously. You know, and I think to kind of reinforce some of that with the Bible, you know, it's not a passage related per se to excommunication, but at the end of 2 John, the apostle is writing, and he says, you know, if somebody does not come to you with the teaching of Christ, he says, don't even give such a one a greeting unless you should participate in his wicked works. And, you know, there's a lot to say there. I don't think greeting there is just a, hey, good morning. I don't think he's forbidding saying good morning to somebody. But it is this idea of how do we express Christian fellowship and Christian communion and Christian love in the context of our relationships. And you know, and what is a proper frame of mind and interaction with those who are members of the household of faith versus those who are outside? And it makes us so uncomfortable to even speak in terms of, well, I'm gonna interact this way with people inside the church and this way with people outside the church. But I think the Bible gives us categories to think in those terms without this holier than thou attitude. It's we're maintaining a particular holiness where we need to be very cautious about the way we interact, whether it's an excommunicated person or a false teacher or even unbelievers, that we don't give false pretenses.
One of the other ways, just to follow up with what Kyle's saying, is to think about, you know, the idea of being sanctified or to be holy. It's not only just growing in holiness, but there's this whole idea of separation, that I'm separated from the world. I can't do the things in the world that I once did before I was in Christ. And when we've put someone outside the church, then there's a separation, and it has to have some practical manifestations. I understand what Kyle said about we don't defamily people, but as a father with six children and having an excommunicated prodigal son that I still love and I still interact with as much as I can, there are still things that are consequences of that. I can't involve him in certain activities that we have as a family because they wouldn't work with his presence. And he feels that. I feel that. He knows I want him to come back, but he's remaining separate from us. And so until that day comes where he really owns what he's done and seeks God's true forgiveness from it, it's just going to remain this way. This, I feel the separation and I long for it to be overcome, but it's still there. And that's the consequences of sin. Our sins separate us from God. And so they also separate us from his people. And so we have to help God's people understand what that means. So they can't. And the clearest way is you can't come to the communion table. Like that's the central piece of it, is you can't come to the communion table. But then some of the other outflow of all that, like you could come to church, an excommunicated person can come to church and hear the gospel, but they can't come to the communion table. But there are times where church discipline takes effect, and often it can be in correspondence with even civil actions because someone's committed a crime. Let's say a person has abused a wife or a child. We've counseled people who seem somewhat repentant of that, but still are facing the consequences, both ecclesiastically as well as in the civic realm. We don't want you worshiping with your hurt family member because they can't be around you right now and not be thinking about you the whole time they're in their presence and fearing you. So if you're really wanting to work out the fruits of repentance, you're going to have to go do this in another setting. And we've counseled them to go to another church and asked another church to handle that particular individual. So again, there's a lot of shepherding that needs to take place when we come to these issues. Not all of these cases are as dire as some of the ones that we're talking about, but it's often seeing the more dramatic ones that help you to get some clarity in thinking. So then maybe you can make proper applications when it's a little closer to home.
Yeah. And I think, you know, what Barry's saying there too, I think it's important that we understand that this type of response is not an unloving or an unmerciful response. You know, Jude says it so potently when he says, you know, show mercy to some by snatching them from the fire and hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. You know, in today's counterfeit world of love, those things are not going to be understood or treated as love But the Bible actually sets that standard that it is a mercy to try to snatch people from the fire, to hate even their garment that is stained by the flesh. And I think that is important to keep in mind. I also think, you know, it sometimes, and it depends on the sin for which one is excommunicated, but, you know, it's not just a mercy to the excommunicant to but it's a mercy. You know, I think in cases of, you know, a member is excommunicated for adultery, you know, the way that members choose to interact with that excommunicated individual is going to communicate something to the spouse, the innocent spouse in that marriage, to the family who is hurting and has been shattered and broken. And of course, because they remain in the household of faith, our emphasis is them, right? Our first concern is them, to love them well through that. And I sometimes just think, you know, how harmful that would be if your spouse is excommunicated because they've committed adultery, and then everybody kind of gathers around the excommunicant or kind of downplays, minimizes the sin. We really need to think in that context as well when it comes to people who are excommunicated. I think too, not to capitulate on this, but, you know, Barry, you brought up that your son is excommunicated. You know, that's heartbreaking enough for parents. How much more so if members of the church kind of just treat that in a nonchalant way? You know, parents are, Barry and Miriam, I know for years have contended with this, and you know, you want to support the people, the loved ones that are kind of most affected by this. And I think that's a really important aspect that helps inform how do we interact with those who have been excommunicated.
If I could just add to what Kyle's saying, I see so often that the sympathy goes toward the offender, and the victim is often neglected and not encouraged. That's something else we have to train our people to do. We need to surround the person who's been hurt by this one who's been excommunicated. We really need to surround them with protection and love and prayer and affirmation that they're doing the right thing. If they stood up to this, to the sin of this brother or sister that we're now separated from. So I think that's such an important thing to keep in mind. We don't want to be like the, you know, the mom on TV whose son is accused of murder and talking about what a good boy he is. We just can't act that way in the church.
I know that everybody likes to throw out this do justice, love, and mercy, you know, walk humbly. And I'm not throwing that out, but they oftentimes fail to recognize who they're to do justice to and for, and who they're to show mercy to and for. Oftentimes we lose sight of the one who we should show mercy on, which is the victim or the innocent party in these matters. So I know we're coming up against the clock here.
Can I add one more thing?
Sure. We're not done yet. I have another question or two.
Okay. This is kind of following up though on this same question. So I do think, right, as Presbyterians, we value the liberty of conscience. And the liberty of conscience means that we don't always need to agree. And here's what I would say. You know, I know that sometimes that becomes the sticky wicket when it comes to excommunication. You know, a session or a presbytery or whatever will determine that an individual needs to be excommunicated. And there will be people who kind of look at the situation and say, well, I don't know that I agree with that. Now, I don't want to like stomp all over their liberty of conscience. They're entitled to disagree with that. But I think that if you find yourself in that situation, you know, you do need to be very careful because an excommunication, while it's not final, right? Christ alone holds the keys to death and Hades. It's also not symbolic, and it's not just rendering a judicial opinion. We do believe that it's done in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. There's a weight that comes with that, and there's a significance to it. And I think that if you find yourself in this position where it's, you know, do I agree with it? I don't know. You're still called in Christ to respect the authority that has done that as an ordinance that he has appointed for his house, right? So my individual judgment is not the final arbiter about who should be disciplined and who should not. We believe Christ has committed that to the hands of the church courts. And so, you know, how does that intersect with liberty of conscience? Maybe sufficient to say that if you can't be shepherded and pastored into a place where you agree with your session, be very careful in your interactions that you don't undermine their authority and the ordinance that Christ has established for his church. You know, I almost think of what Paul says in Romans 14, don't let what you regard as good be called evil. And that means that, you know, if you're going to interact with somebody and you're not going to treat them as an excommunicant, you need to be very, very careful that you don't trample on the ordinance that Christ has established and in your own way, disrespect the authority that he has vested the church with.
Well, as we wrap up, you know, one of the things I think is really important, we can have heady discussions and theoretical discussions and which are all very necessary and good, but as we put the rubber to the road, what are some practical ways, what's some practical advice that we can give to these our brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing with this situation, somebody that they've known has been excommunicated, somebody that they've, you know, had relationship outside of the church, so to speak. You know, what are some things that we can instruct them to do in throughout that process and dealing with it?
I'd say don't underestimate your position and your ability to steward something for the good of God. I think, you know, the reality is often when a church court has to excommunicate somebody, there's quite a bit of hostility. And those who actually do the excommunication and the one who is excommunicated usually aren't on the best of terms and speaking terms. And there's usually a lot of friction there. That doesn't always exist when you're a member of the church who was uninvolved in that decision. And I think that gives members a particular inroad that maybe for a time in a season leadership doesn't have, because leadership had to make the hard decision. And I would just encourage people, you know, use that in a way that calls them to repentance, that shows them a true biblical love for Christ and a true mercy, and to reinforce to them the need to acknowledge sin and to turn from it and return to the gospel. That's the first thing I'd say.
I think I think the scriptures give us a lot of guidelines on these things. I think we have to be careful. I think I see a lot of people when someone's being excommunicated and dealt with strongly by the church, I think people start getting a Messiah complex that maybe they're the one that can save them. They think they're wiser than their elders, which is what Kyle was warning about. There are avenues in Presbyterianism. If you think there's an injustice that's been committed, you can appeal to the presbytery and have someone look at it. But often what I see is people thinking that they're going to be the ones that can actually win this person back. And I think they start violating a lot of passages of scripture. We're not to cast pearls before swine. We're not to just keep throwing holy things to people who keep rejecting them over and over again. And again, I'm talking about, this is excommunication, and all the times I've seen it, it's usually taking place over a long period of time, year, 2 years, 3 years of trying to work with someone. So we're not talking about we just kick someone out of the church immediately. We're talking about someone who's already hurt a lot, who's already a lot of efforts gone towards reclaiming. So we need to let them feel their separation. The Proverbs over and over again tell us to be careful about the foolish man. A foolish man is someone who won't listen to the word of God. And if we're not careful, we can go and start getting entangled with them, and they can start making us unfaithful to our calling with the Lord. And we can start falling into the very rebellion that we think we're trying to help them to come out of. And so we've got to be very, very careful. I think this is where prayer comes in. Like, there's just a place where you can't do anything anymore, that you've tried all that God's called you to do. So you just pray and you long. And that's the one thing I do for my son, and others do, is we can just plead to the Lord. I don't know if I shared on this podcast, but recently I just gotten hopeless about this situation. And when I was preaching, as I'm still doing through Isaiah, the Lord said, you have backslid, but I have rescued you, and I will make your mourners rejoice again. And that just gave me a new sense of prayer, to just pray once again and have trust in the Lord. And so we should be, as a church, as a congregation, now we have to be careful how we might do this. Is it a public worship service? It could be. But even just in prayer times with our friends or prayer groups, asking God to reclaim someone that we still love, but we feel we've really lost. So those would be some of the further things I would say regarding how we treat them.
And those are really helpful, and hopefully they'll be helpful to our listeners as they deal with this. I mean, it's not the greatest situation, but it's one that we are faced with in the fallen world, and thankful for the wisdom of godly pastors, godly men like you, who can help shepherd people in their dealing with excommunicated members of their church. We are at the end of our time. We do thank you for joining us. We are sorry we missed you all as well. I don't think I said that at the beginning, that we've missed our listeners, but we have missed you guys as well. We hope you have enjoyed this episode and have learned from this episode. You have been instructed, if you want to learn more about some of the other topics we've discussed, you can find those past episodes at 3GT.xyz. And we always look forward to meeting with you here on 3GT.